Well, it was an amazing opportunity at the Shepherd's Conference to hear God's Word taught, to hear humble prayers uttered, and to sing alongside 4,500 men with joyful hearts pouring their heartfelt praises out to God. It was just amazing. I'm always refreshed. I'm always encouraged, as well as I'm always convicted at that conference. It's a spiritual highlight for me. I've had the opportunity to go every year for the last several years. I had the opportunity to encourage those that I have known. It's kind of like old home week, you know, when you go back and you see people that you haven't seen for a year. And so I was able to encourage those that I've known for many years, and I received that same encouragement in return. And the added bonus this year for me was that three of my four sons were also in attendance. And as a father longing to see and love his children, I spent as much time talking to them as I could. And, you know, my heart swells with the deepest gratitude to God for allowing me that opportunity to spend some time with my sons. You know, family connections are precious, aren't they? They're sweet. They're just wonderful connections. There's no greater bond than that of a family bonded together in Christ. I have the strongest bond that I have in this world with other believers. And as I was standing in one of the lines leading to the tent where lunch was being handed out, I heard a voice behind me that I recognized, but I couldn't quite place it. It was a voice I had heard before, but I didn't readily recognize it. And the voice got closer, and it got closer as if the person is coming up behind me. And they were speaking to me, and the young man came up behind me, and he said, "Mr. Scarborough, I'm Jeremy Cagle. How have you been doing, and how are your sons overseas? Are they here this time?" And I immediately remembered the connection. I grabbed his hand. I shook him. I gave him a big hug. You know, I'd probably do anything for this young man. And you ask why. You see, I owe this man's family a great deal of gratitude. Jeremy went to seminary with my oldest son, Mark, who now serves the Lord in the Middle East. And Jeremy's now a pastor of a small Baptist church in British Columbia, Canada. But the most special thing about Jeremy is that he is Jimmy Cagle's son. And you say, why does that matter? Well, when I was in the eighth grade and living a very, very sinful life, I met a guy on the school basketball team, and his name was Jimmy Cagle. Jimmy was such a nice guy. He was different from the other kids in many, many ways, and I found out why when I met his family. These people were genuine Christians. They lived their Christianity out in life. And as I got to know them better, I wanted a life like theirs. Their lives were so selfless when mine was so selfish. Through my friendship with Jimmy, his family introduced me to a church and to a life that I had never experienced before. I began to attend church with them. They drove way out of their way to pick me up every Sunday and take me to church, and then after church, feed me a meal and then take me back home. And they took me to their church where our sovereign God had an appointment with me. On a cool spring night in 1964, at a revival, you don't see these very often, but at a revival in a little Baptist church, the Lord ripped me out of my selfish and prideful world and replaced my heart of selfishness with a heart of flesh, and then introduced me to a life that would change my thinking and my life forever. Folks, I had no intentions whatsoever of accepting an old-fashioned altar call. I was there actually to see a girl that I had really gotten interested in. But that Friday night, I walked down that little narrow aisle and I gave my life to Christ. A couple weeks later, I was baptized by the preacher in that little church. And I must have had a lot of sin on me because he held me under for a long, long time. It seemed like an eternity. I could hear underwater him talking, and I'm like, are you praying or what? I can't hold my breath much longer, but he's got me under. It was wonderful. Folks, God used this chance friendship and this family to bring me to Christ. And as I looked in Jeremy's eyes that day, a couple weeks ago in the lunch line, my whole conversion experience came rushing back to my memory. He is the son of a man and a family whom I owe a great deal of kindness to. And in my prayers, my mind often remembers Jimmy and his parents. Well, this morning, our passage often reflects the same thing that I saw in my past life. It's going to focus on David's desire to respect and to show kindness to a family, and specifically to a man in a family that he loved and admired, his deep, deep friend, Jonathan. So let's get right into chapter 9, and we're going to read how all of this transpires. And the first thing that we're going to look at is the reflective mind. 2 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 9 today, 2 Samuel 9:1 reads this, "Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Let's stop there. It'll probably help you if I give you the background for this mental reflection and David's desire. At this time, Saul, Jonathan, and probably most all of Saul's immediate family are dead. We know for sure from Scripture that Saul and all four of his sons are dead. Three died on Mount Gilboa during a battle with the Philistines, and the fourth one was assassinated. So we've got scriptural evidence for what happened to them. David is actually married to one of Saul's daughters, Michal. And we're not sure where the other daughter is. Also at this time in our narrative, David is now king of the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. The unified kingdom has come together under David. God has defeated David's enemies on all sides, and for a period of time, there is finally peace for the Israelite nation. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, "Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies." This was something they had not experienced in literally hundreds of years, was peace in the land. David had also renewed the worship of God when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Things were going well for David. And so as he sits in his house, he begins to reflect in his mind about his life and how good it is and what he should potentially be doing next. And David remembers the good times of the house of Saul. You see, David and the house of Saul had what you might call an up and down relationship. At times, David was a hero to Saul's house. And then at other times, he was an adversary. He was an enemy. And through this tumultuous relationship with King Saul, David was introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. After David had killed Goliath, and brings his head to King Saul. We read in 1 Samuel 18:1. Now it came about when David had finished speaking to Saul, this was after he had brought Goliath's head to him, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan developed a close friendship with David. Scholars tell us that Jonathan was about 15 years older than David, and on more than one occasion, Jonathan was used of God to protect David from his father Saul. And during one of those life-threatening instances, it reads in 1 Samuel 20, verse 13, reads this, "If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Folks, this was that time. All of David's enemies had been cut off. The land had peace. And David reflects back to this promise that he made Jonathan. Jonathan says, "Please don't cut me or my family off from your kindness." And during one of his encounters with Saul, where David spares Saul's life, when Saul comes into a cave filled with David's soldiers and himself, and we see that even Saul asks something similar of David. It's 1 Samuel 24. Verses 21 and 22 read this, "So now swear to me," this is Saul speaking, "So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household." David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Why would they ask that of David? Folks, it was a common practice, very, very common practice at that time, that when a new king took over, they purged the previous administration. And I'm not talking just the men. I'm talking men, women, children. They just wiped them out so that there would be no competition for their throne. But not with David. Not with David. Now things are going well for David. And he begins to ponder after all that has transpired in his life, and how God had led him to where he was, and he decides that he would like to show kindness to the house of Saul. So he asks his officials, "Is there anyone still alive from the family of Saul?" David says here in our passage, "Is there someone, anyone?" David wasn't being particular. He was just wanting to pay kindness to that family. Who can I show kindness to? And with that, we read of the request methodology. 2 Samuel 9, 2 and 3. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?' And Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet.'" We'll stop there. David's request here to show kindness, it doesn't fall on deaf ears as someone reports back to him and says, "Yes, there's still someone left of the house of Saul." And lo and behold, his servants find this man named Ziba who seems to have some valuable information. Ziba must have been a servant of some prominence in Saul's court, since we're going to discover later in our passage that he has 20 servants of his own. So he must have been a fairly influential or wealthy person. So when questioned, Ziba reveals that, yes, there is indeed someone left of Saul's household, and it's the son of your dear friend Jonathan. Jonathan's only son. And we're introduced to him, and we first learn his name back in 2 Samuel 4:4. 2 Samuel 4:4 reads this: "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name is Mephibosheth." As Jonathan was at the Battle of Gilboa, where he would die, Jonathan's son was under the care of a nurse. And we're not sure where the boy's mother was at this time. Those details are not known. But what is known is that he's crippled in both feet. And it's important that we understand that, since it would have made him incapable of working to provide a living for himself. Therefore, this made him a perfect person to show great kindness to. And the fact that he was the son of David's dear friend Jonathan made it even more sweet to David. It was truly an opportunity to repay Jonathan in some small way for all he had done for David in his time. But David has more questions for Ziba. And we next read of the regional movement, verses 4 and 5. "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Behold, he is in the house of Michah, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Michah, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar." Okay. We see here, we discover that Jonathan's son is living in the house of this man in the community of Lo-debar. Lo-debar is believed to have been located northwest of Mahan, which was east of the Jordan River. Okay, I'm going to show you this. Here's Mahan here. And this was at one time the northern kingdom's capital. They had moved it after the Philistines had defeated them over here. They'd moved their capital over to this area. But here's where Lo-debar is, okay? And then the distance from here down to Jerusalem, where David is quite a trek. And so David calls for them to bring him down. And so they do. Now, Makar's father, Amiel, seems to not have any significance in our narrative here. The only time a man by this name is given is here and back in Numbers 13, where a name of Amiel of the tribe of Dan was one of the 12 spies sent into the land with Joshua and Caleb. That was interesting for me to learn. He's one of the 12 spies. And you know what he came back with a report of? Bad report. We can't beat these people. They're all giants. So that was a little bit about Amiel. Well, we know only Joshua and Caleb distinguished themselves in that story. But Amiel is most likely put here. This person's name is only likely put here just to further identify Makar. "You were known during those days by your first name and your father's first name." Do you remember when Jesus spoke to Peter and he said, "Simon Barjona"? Bar means son of. Okay? Peter, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. That's how they didn't have last names. Jesus' last name is not Christ. Okay? So It's just a fun factoid, but I want you to understand, they still do this in the Middle East today. You are still known by your name and your father's first name. I'll show you an example. This is my son Mark's residency permit for the country that he lives in. If you'll notice, they got a bad spelling of it, but it says right there, father. How many of you have your father on your driver's license? It's just a tradition that they've held to. And so because of that, that's how we find out about Emil. So we know where Mephibosheth has been living, but why wasn't he with his mother? He was with a nurse when he fell, and now he's living with Makar. And we're not told where his mother is. In fact, we are never told who his mother is, only that he is the son of Jonathan. For all we know, he could have been adopted. We don't know that. But regardless, he may have been living in this town because he was lame and therefore deemed not worthy of being with the rest of the royal family. We're just not sure about the details. Or as some have suggested, since he was Jonathan's son, that he was sent there to be protected from assassination. We're not sure why he is where he is. But David sends for him and he brings him to the king, and we read of the requisite meeting. Verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he said, here is your servant. See, Mephibosheth falls flat on his face in humble recognition of the kingship of David. David had called this meeting so as to meet his dear friend's son. And the first word out of Mephibosheth's mouth is, here's your servant. Whether this was out of true reverence for David, or it was just a scared reaction, thinking that I better be nice to this man or he'll kill me. Though they didn't know exactly what was going to happen to him, and so he fell flat on his face. Maybe, just maybe, he knew from his father, before his father was slain, how good a man David was and how much his father loved and respected David. Maybe that's why he showed him the deep respect that he did. Regardless, Mephibosheth simply greets the king by saying, here I am, and I'm your servant. Will Mephibosheth be sad or will he be glad to meet King David? Let's see that when we talk about the restoring monarch. David has shown his respect to Mephibosheth's family many times before. David, on more than one occasion, as we've studied, had the opportunity to kill Mephibosheth's grandfather. He had the opportunity to do it in that cave. He had the opportunity to do it when they were in a camp, and he went down there and grabbed his spear and his water jug. He's had the opportunity to wipe out Mephibosheth's grandfather. And he refused to lay a finger on the man whom he referred to as the Lord's anointed. He respected Saul's position. And he made a covenant, as we talked. He made a covenant with both Saul and Jonathan that he would not cut their families off. And with Saul, David agreed to not extinguish his family when David took over the kingship. With Jonathan, David agreed to remember his family with the loving kindness of the Lord, even when the Lord had cut off all of David's enemies. David was quite the benevolent monarch. And we're about to read of his following through on his promise to Jonathan's family. Let's read on, and we're going to see three things that David agrees to do for Mephibosheth. The first one we'll read of is the special promises, verses 7 and 8. David said to him, talking to Mephibosheth, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Wow. Talk about showing kindness. David was under no obligation to do any of these things. He had only agreed to not kill him off. Remember that? That was the promise. And if he wanted to be a lawyer and hold to the letter of the law, he could have done that. He didn't have to show him the kindness. There's nothing in the covenant about restoring all the land that his father Jonathan had once owned under Saul. And yet David goes above and beyond in his promise to Jonathan. He tells this young man that he would show kindness to him by letting him live, that he would make him rich by restoring his land, and that he would restore him to the glory that he once knew when he used to eat at the king's table, Saul's table. I'd say that's going beyond the promise that he made. So what is Mephibosheth's reaction to this? He shows great surprise, doesn't he? And he shows disbelief. His reaction would have deeply warmed the heart of David, since David said something similar when Saul offered David his oldest daughter in marriage. Remember that? David said, "I'm not worthy to be your son-in-law." And so here Mephibosheth says, "I'm not worthy of what you are about to give me." Mephibosheth shows humility, almost to the point of self-deprecation. He even refers to himself as a dead dog, which, by the way, folks, we don't think too much of that today in our culture and stuff, but that was the worst of the insults you could give to someone at that time, that they were a dog. Mephibosheth is vehemently protesting by saying, "Oh, King David, I am not worthy of your kindness, your offer of riches, and then I'm certainly not worthy of you allowing me to eat at your table as an equal member of your court. I'm just not worthy of that." And as Mephibosheth was even protesting David's offer, David basically ignores his protest, and he gets right to work. He tells him what he's going to do, and he gets right to work making it happen. David was always a man of action. He didn't ask someone else to figure out how he could show kindness to someone. He jumped in with both feet, and he got his hands dirty in the details of it. David was a man of action. The second thing he provides for Mephibosheth is the special provisions. And we're going to read 9 and 10, and then I'm going to jump over 11 and read 12. "Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him and shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants." Now skip down to 12. "Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth." David immediately gets the ball rolling here, and he gives explicit details to Ziba as to how he wants Saul's previous servant to care for Mephibosheth. He said, "Hey, buddy, this is what you're going to do." And these were probably hard words for Ziba to hear, as this meant that the profit of all the produce of that land was now going to Mephibosheth and not to him. And we learn here that Ziba was probably already pretty wealthy if he had 15 sons and 20 servants of his own. And now his sons and his servants would be working for and reporting to the lame grandson of Saul. Ziba's probably shocked, but you don't see it here. He's not about to say, "I ain't doing that." He knew his head would come off. What a change of life for Ziba. So would he react? How would he react to this sudden change of rank? Let's read as we talk about the special place. Verses, I'm going to read 10 again, and then we'll read 11 and skip over to 13. "You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do.'" So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And verse 13 says, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly." Now he was lame in both feet. As you can see from verse 11, Ziba agrees to all that David requested of him. And it wasn't really like, folks, it really wasn't like he had an option here. This is not something that he could dispute. David held all the cards in this interaction with Ziba. And it states that Ziba agrees to completely comply with David's desires for Mephibosheth. But I'm going to give you a foreshadowing here. We're going to see later in chapter 19 that Ziba was probably not all that humble after all. His true character is going to come out. And greed in a man's heart conjures up the sin of deceit. Mephibosheth's special place to dwell and to eat, and that's at the king's table. You know, whenever I think of eating at the king's table, my mind goes back to the story of Joseph, when he was second in command of all of Egypt, and he invited his brothers to eat with him. This was a privilege that they could not fathom. It was just surreal to be given that honor to eat with the king. Folks, I want you to know, that is the way it will be when you and I dine at the table of the Lord Jesus in heaven. It will be beyond our ability to comprehend. It will be the highest of honors possible. Mephibosheth has gone from rags to riches, from Lo Debar, but by the way, that means pastureless, must have been barren there, to the greatest pasture of all, the king's table, where there would be an abundance of food continually. David's kindness shown here was just unparalleled in his day, when most kings were greedy and wicked and very vicious. David shows just uncommon grace in his efforts to show kindness to Jonathan's son. And as Chuck Swindoll puts it, as Mephibosheth hobbles up to take his place at the king's table, it was as if he were one of the king's sons, and the tablecloth of grace covered his crippled feet. They were all equal in the sight of the king. And folks, as I was studying this passage, I was reading a book by Swindoll, and he has an amazing comparison of similarities between David's kindness shown to Mephibosheth and God's kindness shown to you and I through Jesus Christ. And so I want to take the last part of our message today and cover that. I want to talk about the comparison of a restoring grace with a redeeming gospel. We're going to discuss 8 different analogies that indicate that the tablecloth of grace is covering your disabled feet and my disabled feet. The first analogy we see is the one of friendship. Where once Mephibosheth enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with his father and his grandfather, King Saul, in the Garden of Eden, Adam, as the representative of all mankind, enjoyed the same thing with God. Adam and Eve ate at God's table every single meal. And they knew what it was like to have a close relationship with the King of Kings. They had a true friendship with God. But then came along a period of being fearful. Oops, I'm behind here. When disaster came to Mephibosheth's family through the death of his grandfather and his father, his nurse took him and fled in fear. And Mephibosheth suffered a great fall. It crippled him for all of his days. There was nothing humanly possible that could cure this particular injury. Likewise, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid in fear, didn't they? And they hid in fear from a perfectly holy and righteous God. As a result, humanity became a spiritual invalid for all time on this earth. There is nothing that a man or a woman can do to cure their sinful state. You and I will be sinners until we take our last breath. But then in Bethlehem, a little town, came the unveiling of a great redemptive plan for fallen mankind. And there was an opportunity to be called favored. David, in our story this morning, out of sheer love for Jonathan, demonstrated just unheard of grace for his handicapped son. So God, out of his great love for his only begotten son, showed his incomparable demonstrated grace to the believing sinner through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. We are walking with God today as believers because he so loved his son that the Father, before the foundation of the earth, showed favor to his chosen children. And that demonstration of love would become a precious gift for his begotten son. It would become a people of every tongue and tribe and nation that God would give to Jesus. But were they worthy people? Were they worthy? No. In fact, just like Mephibosheth, they were flawed. You see, Mephibosheth had nothing. He deserved nothing. He could repay nothing to the king. He was even in hiding from the king. Folks, the same is true of us before we accepted Jesus Christ. We were hiding. And God reached out and drew us to himself. Swindoll writes in his book, "Some of you can look back to a time when you were addicted to drugs, when you were involved in a futile life, moving from one skirmish to another, from one guilt experience to another, spending one confusing night after another, in one sexual encounter after another, wondering where it was all going to lead. You offered nothing to God. You had nothing that you could give to him, not one good work that you could say genuinely revealed righteousness. And yet the king set his heart on you." Isn't that great? No, it's even better than that. It's grace. God came up to you and said, "You're mine. I take you just as you are, crutches, hang-ups, sinfulness, everything. I take you, you're mine. Folks, only the King of Kings can cover our flaws with his amazing grace. And through that faith that only the King can provide us, we're forgiven. David restored Mephibosheth from a barren and a pastureless place to a place of honor, a place of plenty. The analogy is clear here that God has taken us from the kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. He has restored us to what we once had in Adam before the fall in the garden. We are forgiven. And now we are a part of a family. As David adopted Mephibosheth into his family, and he became just like any of David's other sons, we also have been grafted into the family of God. We didn't deserve to be there, but we were given that honor, and we were made family members of God's family. We are co-heirs with Christ. And God has assured us that we will eat at his table as full-fledged family members forever and always, which makes us very, very fortunate. You know, Mephibosheth's disability was with him always. He could see his crippled feet. He could not walk without crutches. It was a constant reminder that he did not measure up, and he needed constant grace from King David. He couldn't make a living for himself. Folks, our continual battle with our individual sins in our hearts, it's a constant reminder that we need on a daily basis God's grace. Fortunately for us as believers, what the Father sees when he looks at us is not our sin. What God sees is his Son's imputed righteousness, which has covered our iniquities, just like that picture up there of the tablecloth of grace. He doesn't see us with our ugliness and our wretchedness and the sins that we have in our life. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness pasted across us. Our crippled soul is never seen again by the Father, which allows us to sit at his table forever. Mephibosheth would spend the rest of his life at David's table, and he was treated just like any other son of David. For you and I, we will spend all eternity feasting at God's table. And we'll be treated equal. Can you imagine that? We'll be equal as all others are in heaven. I'm going to paraphrase a quote from Chuck Swindoll. He says, "Can you imagine sitting down at the table with Peter and James and John, and perhaps asking Paul to pass the potatoes? And then while dining, you spend time talking to Martin Luther, John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon. You'll have the precious opportunity to break bread with Abraham and Ruth and Esther and Isaiah. Yes, to sit beside King David himself and alongside Mephibosheth, who no longer needs crutches." It's simply amazing to consider that we've been given that opportunity. If that doesn't warm your heart, I don't know what will. And then to have Jesus Christ himself look across the table at you and say, "You're mine. You are mine. I chose you. I paid a great price for you, and you're just as important to me as anyone else at this table." Here's your meal. Here's your meal. Enjoy it. And drink deeply of the goodness of God. You know, I can't wait for that day, folks. It's coming. For some of us, it'll come sooner than others. But I pray that you feel the very same way. That you're going to just relish in the joy of eating at the King's table every meal. So what is the application to our lives? As we've studied this morning how King David was a man of his word and how he greatly desired to show kindness to someone, anyone who was left from Saul's house. Folks, have you ever had that type of moment? You know, you look back on your life and you realize there's someone who was greatly impactful in your life. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was another close relative. Maybe it was a friend like my friend Jimmy Cagle. Maybe it was someone else who had a positive influence in your life. You know, just about 2 weeks before my good friend Daryl Bennett died, I sat in his nursing home room and I poured out my heart of thankfulness to him. Daryl was very influential in my life here at Countryside, and he was a very dear friend. In Arabic, they have a word for that. It's called Habibi, H-A-B-I-B-I, Habibi. It means dear, beloved one. Daryl was my Habibi. And he told me that afternoon that it was a very touching moment for him in the midst of his battle with cancer. It would be the last time I saw him alive on earth. You know, I still thank God for him in my prayers today. But the question I want to ask you is, whom do you owe a grateful thank you to right now? I want you to think about that. Whom do you owe a very deep and grateful thank you to right now? Think about that person. Write their name down on your paper if you desire. I encourage you. No, I exhort you. This week, contact them. Maybe it's a phone call, a letter, a text, an email. Maybe it's a personal visit. Let them know just how grateful you are for them. Show some kindness to them whenever and wherever you can. Folks, it may very well be the highlight of their week when they receive a heartfelt thank you from you. Folks, don't let someone go to their grave not knowing how grateful you were that God caused your two paths to cross. Extend that right hand of fellowship now and love them. So our application this morning is in line with that. It is providing an unmerited kindness to another is a demonstration of righteousness, and it's a reflection of God's character. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are to us. How merciful you are to us when we are so undeserving of it. And just like our story today, where David's heart swelled with kindness to show to someone, and he poured that out on Mephibosheth. Father, you have done that to each of us who have taken faith in Jesus Christ, repented of our sins, and believed in him. You have shown us grace that is just uncommon, unmerited. But we ask you to continue to show us mercy, Lord, as we work through each of the sins in our lives. Let them not entangle us, Lord, and keep us from you. Father, we ask you to watch over us this week. Be with us as we go to our service of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.